A verse that's been heavy on my mind and weighed on my heart for the last several weeks has been this statement from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We think of the great miracle of creation. When there was nothing, very hard for us to get our heads around the concept of nothingness, utter nothingness. And God, out of nothing, speaks something. Out of absolute darkness, the total absence of light, God, with just a breath, speaks it, and it is. Let there be light. And there's light. And the scriptures compare that miracle of creation from nothing to beautiful something. It compares that act of creation to the illumination of God bringing salvation to those who believe. The work of God in the inner person calls them to see something they've never seen before, to understand something they've never understood before, to desire something they'd never have desired before. And in believing in it, to give them life. And so my prayer today is totally and completely based on the fulfillment of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 among us today. That in this room there would be some for whom light would dawn. That just like on that day of creation, God would speak into your heart, and light, the light of himself, the revelation of himself, who he is, through the face of his son, Jesus, the risen Jesus. And in him you'd see God. And in seeing the risen Jesus today, that you would believe and your life would be changed. That's my prayer. Would you join me in it this morning? Father, you are all powerful. You are the God of creation and eternity. You are creator, king, and everlasting judge. You are the good and perfect Father. And Father, we thank you for the common grace of creation today. The beauty of the day that we have enjoyed so far, the light that you have made. And Father, I ask that you repeat a miraculous act in this time and space and place today. That you speak the light of your own glory. You turn it on for us to see in Jesus. Show us Jesus. Show us his face, not merely historical figure, not mere miracle worker, insightful teacher, shining example, but show us the resurrected Jesus today in our hearts and minds so that we might put our faith totally in him for our salvation and be changed. Father, cause those things to happen today that we might believe. Show us Jesus, I pray in his name. Amen. Here's the theme. The glory of God. There is no bigger theme in all of the Bible than the glory of God. The Bible says that even the heavens speak of his handiwork and give him glory. The Bible teaches that everything that moves and breathes and has life is for his glory. We talk frequently in Christian circles of God's glory. We say we want to give him glory. We sing songs to his glory, and we use the term freely and frequently. But what does it mean? When we talk about God's glory, and you hear me saying phrases like this frequently, God's glory is always for our good. What are we talking about here? Consider in Scripture, the big picture of God's glory is when God peels back something of our inabilities, something of our limitations, and reveals himself to us. It's when people see things they haven't seen before and they get a glimpse of something they've not imagined or conceived of. When God peels back just a bit of all that separates us from him and shows us himself, revealing all he is and all he does, we would say, that's glory. And when we see God's glory, both historically, when we see it in Scripture, when God's glory is revealed, the response of people is faith and worship. This is God. I'm going to worship him. How could I not? It's God. He's God alone. And I pray today in the same way that the revealing of glory just captures you and compels you. Many of you in this room who are Christian would probably describe some time in your life, that event in your life where you surrendered yourself to Christ, as a moment that just so compelled you that you just had to. I just knew in that moment that I couldn't just keep ignoring the call of Christ. I knew in that moment I couldn't just keep clinging to, you know, the sins that I loved. I knew in that moment I could not continue to just live for myself. In that moment, man, I had to trust Him. I knew that was my day. Something of glory. God got your heart, and He changed your thinking, and He drew you to Him, and you said yes. Yes. And you came. You know, in Scripture, we see bits and pieces and parts of God peeling back just a bit and showing His glory. If we look back to the Old Testament, God's delivered people coming out of slavery for 400 years in Egypt and delivered into the land of promise. And one of the first defining acts that God did for them was to give them the law. This is what will separate you from all the pagan nations and all the idolatrous peoples around you. And this is what will define you as my people. Here are my commands. Do these things and live. And we see in the book of Exodus in chapter 34 that when Moses goes up to that mount, he meets with God. And God shows Himself somewhat of His glory to Moses. But the glory that God imparted to Moses that day, that glimpse of something of God that he got that day, you know, it faded away. He saw it. He was there in God's presence. It was not full. It was not complete. And what he got faded. Exodus 34:29 says, when Moses came down from the mount with the two tablets in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses didn't know that the skin of his face shone because he'd been talking with God. The verses after that describe the people being afraid because of what they saw. They knew that it was a result of being in God's presence. 2 Corinthians 3:7 tells us that they couldn't look at his face, for it was glowing, even though what glowed faded, and it faded away. Many years later, Jesus is with the three closest disciples, that inner circle of discipleship and leadership, Peter, James, and John. And he gives them a gift. He gives them something, an experience that none of the other disciples had experienced. In fact, no one had experienced from him before. And the Bible describes Jesus going up onto a mountain with his disciples. And again, he peels back something of his humanity and something of their own limitations, and he reveals himself to them. He's transfigured before them, the Bible says. But the effect of it was only confusion. He shows himself, he's transfigured, but it only confuses them. Mark chapter 9 describes it like this. Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, led them up to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, or teacher, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Peter, remembering his good old days in Judaism, said, let's make some tabernacles. Remember the tabernacle in the Old Testament? It's the movable place of worship that the Jews encountered God in before the temple was built. And he said, let's tabernacle here. Let's stay a while. But Peter did not know what to say, he says, for he was terrified. Peter's just talking, and he doesn't know what he's seeing and doesn't know how to respond. And then a cloud overshadows them, verse 7, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. The gentle voice of the divine is saying to Peter, shh, stop talking and see. Suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had been risen, until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Jesus says, don't share this glory with anyone until I've been raised. He's inferring that the glory is going to be seen by others too when he's raised. But they were questioning it. They didn't understand it. Now, you might read a passage like that and say, well, did the Jews not believe in the resurrection of the dead? Well, no, they actually did. They believed that people would die and be raised. They just believed it would be far off in the future, way in the last day. Finally, in the last days, in the end of everything, God would raise those who were his. They believed that. And the Old Testament teaches resurrection. What they didn't understand is what Jesus was talking about was not the last days. Because in the context of his conversation with him, it's clear that he's saying, no, this is going to happen in the here and now. Sometime now, in my life, you're going to see me killed, which is a necessary precursor to being raised from the dead, is to die. You're going to see me die and see me be raised. And they didn't get it. Remember, their image of Jesus was this conquering general who would march into the capital city, Jerusalem, and by his sheer force of personality, by his demonstrations of power, by his ability to stir up the crowds, they could rout their Roman oppressors and they could be the people of God, like in the Old Testament again, flexing their might. But Jesus came not as a conquering general, but as a conquering Savior, who came to fight not just the temporal enemies, not the injustice of Roman people, and not just the oppression of being under the thumb of foreigners, but he came to conquer the greatest enemies of all mankind, sin. And what sin brings is death, and it took his death to do it. And by his dying and being raised, he would achieve the greatest victory of all. They didn't understand it. You see, it took the resurrection of Jesus for all the pieces of the revelation puzzle of God to finally fit together. Sometimes people ask, when you look at the stories of Jesus in the Gospels and all the interactions with the disciples who for 3 years went with him and watched him, observed what he did and emulated it themselves. And sometimes people will ask, well, when were these men truly saved? And we'll try to look back at their calling and say, well, that day, the day they responded and began to follow him. But the Bible actually says they didn't get it. They didn't get it when he was teaching. They didn't get it when he was healing. They didn't get it from his perfect moral example. They didn't get it yet. And when he was hung on that cross, a bloody, brutalized mess, completely subjugated by the Romans and the Jews, mocked by the Jews as their faux king, physically wrecked by the Romans, they didn't get it. That's why they fled the scene. That's why they left despondent the cross. It wasn't until they saw Jesus resurrected that all the pieces began to fit together and they understood this indeed is God. It takes the revealing of God's glory to the disciples at the resurrection before they were convinced. It's the resurrection that convinced them. Sometimes people today, and their doubts and unbelief, would say, well, you know, if I could just see Jesus myself, I mean, maybe if I just saw a miracle, if I could just be present for some miracle, like, you know, that feeding of 5,000, or, you know, the person who was made to see that was blind with just the mud and spit in the eyes, or what about Lazarus? Lazarus come forth and he walks out of the grave. I mean, if I could see these things, I would believe, but they didn't. If I could have been there when Jesus was standing on the banks of the Sea of Galilee, teaching with authority and the Sermon on the Mount, man, I could probably believe, but they didn't. If I could just watch one who faced all the pressures and temptations of this world and never sinned, never responded evil for evil, never did wrong in any circumstance, it's amazing, no matter what was thrown at him, no matter what attack, no matter what betrayal, he didn't respond in kind, he didn't sin, but they didn't. It took the resurrection. In John chapter 20, we see this unfolding account and its impact on those who saw it. John chapter 20, verse 1 says this. It says, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now, what was she there for? Not like us. We come today with the full anticipation. We're going to talk about Jesus and Him raised. We're going to talk about the living Jesus, the King who reigns and is coming again. But that's not what she went for that day. This is no sunrise service. The other Gospels tell us that they had taken spices to further anoint the body. Now, why would they do that for a body that was already wrapped up and embalmed, already wrapped with spices? The process had already taken place. Why were they doing this? Because they couldn't let go. They couldn't get their hands around this. So if in whatever feeble way they might put off the decomposition of Jesus for just a little bit longer, that's what they were going to do. So they're going to put more spices on, something to cover the smells a little bit longer, something so they could probably visit him maybe just a couple of more times in that tomb. But when she gets there, that stone that had been placed there by official decree, that had been sealed to make sure that it was not violated, that no one could perpetuate a hoax, no one could steal the body away and start this false notion of a risen Messiah. And by the way, those disciples, each of them, save the one named John who would die in old age, each of them died brutal and gruesome martyrs' deaths for what they believed and taught because of what they saw here. She sees the stone is moved. Perhaps her response is fear because she doesn't take another step towards that empty tomb. Instead, she runs and tells Simon Peter, another disciple whom Jesus loved. This is Peter and John. And she says to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've laid him." She doesn't get it yet. You see, she doesn't get it. He's just not here. And I wanted to honor him a little bit more. I wanted to memorialize him a little bit more. I wanted to cry a little bit more. And I wanted to tell him I loved him one more time, even though he's gone. Peter, verse 3, hearing this, he goes out with the other disciple. They were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. The other disciple outruns Peter, reaches the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Peter comes following him, no doubt breathless behind, and he went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there and the face cloth that had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. This is not a scene of chaos and disorder. This is not a scene of a crime. This is not a theft that was perpetuated in the night. Someone was not hurrying in and hurrying out with this body. There's order and purpose here. The things that had bound Jesus were now set aside. The cloth that had covered him, his face. That's not an insignificant bit of imagery there. That which had covered the face of Jesus, taken aside, folded up, put down. God would be revealed. He would not be hidden. Then the other disciple would reach the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and he believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. In this moment, the first one to put the pieces together, to see what those messages were really about and what those miracles really demonstrated and what Jesus really showed them that day in Transfiguration had just happened. And John gets it. He gets it. That the empty tomb means that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. He is the Son of God, come to take away the sins of the world. That Jesus is the full vindication of God's justice. That he took the sins of the world. And he is the full demonstration of God's overwhelming mercy and love, that he paid them in full. That Jesus would keep every promise that he made, that he is the risen King and Lord, because he's not here. You remember they saw Jesus heal before, but they also saw that people still die. They'd heard Jesus teach, but they were there so many times when the people did not understand. And they too tried to mimic Jesus' life. They tried to do what he told them to do, and what he commanded them to do, they often failed at. Again and again. See, even at his death, those closest to him knew they needed something more. Now see, here's the problem so often with the Jesus of our times. So often the Jesus of our times has been relegated to something less, when the very ones who were with him knew they needed something more. Do you see what I'm saying? We relegate Jesus to something less than he is. Yes, he did the amazing. He did the miraculous. We won't deny that Jesus had power. But those miracles rarely change the life and heart and eternity of anyone. You remember the time where Jesus healed 10 men with leprosy? And we wouldn't consider leprosy life-threatening today. Inconvenient? Certainly. Painful? Probably. Socially awkward and difficult? Certainly. But in the time of Jesus, it's fatal. It separates you from people and friends and family, and it kills you. And Jesus healed 10 of them. How many of them came back to worship the one who had healed them? One. Just one. Remember, Jesus fed thousands with loaves and fishes. And when they came back for more, he continued to demonstrate his goodness. But when he said something to them so provocative that they couldn't stand it anymore, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood to live, the Bible says not many followed him after that. And of course, you know the story of Jesus' crucifixion. Many of you have heard it hundreds of times. Jesus just marches into the city on what we call Palm Sunday to a cheering crowd, throwing down the palm branches as if he's royalty. Hosanna, Hosanna! But how long would it be till the sound that he would hear from the crowds were jeers, not cheers? Release to us Barabbas, the murderer, the insurrectionist. Send us Barabbas. We want Barabbas, not Jesus. What shall I do with this one? Crucify him. Crucify him. Now, this is the world that Jesus lived in, and they knew they needed something more. And it's the resurrection that unites all Scripture. It unites the entire story. It's in resurrection that we finally see the clearest, purest, most beautiful, most compelling revelation of God's glory. The cloth is gone. The veil is removed. And there is God in the face of Jesus. And they believed. Tim Keller said, if Jesus rose from the dead, you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. Consider us even in our own history. Now, it's increasingly less so that we mark history this way, but for most of us, we still would consider the split in time as AD and BC, wouldn't we? Right? That's what is common, it's normal. AD and BC, before Christ and after Christ. His very existence, even for secular-minded people, atheists even, marks the division of history. His coming in the world, so significant that the world was never the same again. But what makes it so? What is it that Jesus really brings in differently? I'm going to speak to you theologically just for a moment. Because I want you to see how the Old Testament and the New Testament connect and that the bridge is Christ. You see, before Jesus came into the world, every single person that lived was under what could be called the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant. You remember that covenant that was given to Moses that we read about just a little while ago? Here's a picture of the perfections of God. Here's the standard of being a follower of God. Do this and live. Disobey this and die. Here's the old covenant. But the Bible says that Jesus is bringing in a new covenant. A new covenant, ushering in a new era. And all of history is divided by the old or the new. And the new covenant, it's Christ Jesus who comes in, fulfilling every part of the law completely. He's the only one who ever has. He met it all, every demand, every expectation. As the scriptures would say, every jot and tittle, every cross T and every dotted I, every part, major and minor, he fulfilled it completely. And for the sake of all those who didn't meet it completely, those who might have stolen or lied or blasphemed, those who might have coveted or committed adultery, those who might have killed or even simply hated with their hearts. For all those who didn't and would put their faith in him, he took the penalty for their sins on the cross for them. And demonstrating that God accepted his sacrifice and received that payment in full, that Jesus is not simply floundering in death for sin, but he conquers sin, he's raised to life. And when you put your faith in that Jesus, you're not under an old covenant anymore, you're under the new one. J.I. Packer wrote it this way. He said, "Suppose that Jesus, having died on the cross, had stayed dead. Suppose that, like Socrates or Confucius, he was now no more than a beautiful memory. Would it matter? We should still have his example and his teaching. Wouldn't that be enough?" Enough for what? Not for Christianity. Had Jesus not risen but stayed dead, the bottom would drop out of Christianity. For these four things would then be true. First, to quote Paul, and the scriptures you've seen today already, 1 Corinthians 15:17, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins." Second, then there's no hope for our rising either. We must expect to stay dead too. Third, if Jesus Christ is not risen, then he's not reigning and he will not return. And every single item in the Apostles' Creed after suffered and buried, quote unquote, will have to be struck out. Are you familiar with the Apostles' Creed? The Apostles' Creed, not written by the apostles, but written as an early church creedal statement of the faith of the apostles, that which was built on the foundation of Christ and established through the teaching of the apostles, has guided the evangelical church for centuries. Churches have confessed it. Martyrs have died because of it. And true believers in every age have been united in the truths it declares. As Dr. Al Mohler from Southern Seminary says, "Christians believe more than is contained in the Apostles' Creed, but true Christians do not believe less." What does it say? "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the grave. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic or Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen." That has been the testimony of Christian faith for centuries. And Packer said, if Christ is not raised, we can strike out almost all of it. And he said, fourth, Christianity cannot be what the first Christians thought it was. The first Christians thought that Christianity was fellowship with the living Lord who's identical to the Jesus of the Gospels, that you and I can look back and we can read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and say, this is not just a figure in history. I can have a relationship with this Jesus today because he's alive, not dead, if he's not raised, and it's not true. And then Packer said something that hits me right between the eyes, and I hope you'll hear this because it speaks to our culture and our times and even our churches today, so filled with a Christianity that's far more cultural than actual. Packer said, the Jesus of the Gospels, if not raised from the dead, can still be your hero, but he can't be your Savior. I think we live in a generation where a lot of people, misidentified as Christian, have Jesus as hero. Man, if I could, you know, look at the example of Jesus and follow that, then the world would be better, and it would. If I consider the insightful teachings of Jesus and I follow them, my life would be happier. Those are the Beatitudes, right? And probably would. And for those who teach an aberrant theology today that seems to be gaining more and more ground in our religious culture today, if we are supposed to do like Jesus and do the miracles that he did, then wouldn't our lives be so much more powerful and rewarding? Well, sure, I guess they would if you could do those things. But it's the resurrection that makes Jesus king. You see, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 describes it this way. He says, God has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What's the difference? What letter? The letter is the law, the one gave to Moses. He says, this before, this old ministry, that old era, the old covenant, he calls it in 2 Corinthians 3:7, the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone. It came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. But if that ministry of death came with glory, verse 8, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there is glory in the ministry of condemnation, then the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. You see, under that old covenant, that old ministry, the Jews couldn't see God because of their sin. He was cut off from them. They couldn't see him. In the tabernacle, he was in the Holy of Holies where they couldn't enter. On the mountain, only Moses went and him with his face veiled. In the temple, they could not go into the place where only the priest was allowed to go once per year. And the high priest at that. God was cut off from them. The closest they could get to a sense of the glory of God was the law. They could look at the law, which was kept in that covenant box, the Ark of the Covenant. And they could look at that and know of God's glory through that. But the law could not bring them to God, nor can the law bring you to God. You simply picking up a Bible and saying, all right, I determine on this day I'm going to change my life and I'm going to be the best person I can be and I'm going to be good enough for God is the most futile exercise on earth. The law could not bring us to God. Instead, it condemns us to death. That's the old covenant before Jesus came. Here are the perfections of God. And what's the net result of evaluating our lives according to them? Condemnation, and condemnation that brings death. See, the problem is the law itself is good because it reflects God who's good. It's as perfect as he is. But we're not. We're not. And the old covenant can't save those who are not. But God, infinite in love and mercy, ushered in a new covenant, a new era, the coming of Christ into the world. This one, by the Spirit of Christ, brings life, and the Bible says it brings that life through righteousness. What does that mean? If the demand of the law and the old covenant, do this and live, be as righteous as this demands, and you will achieve God. But all have fallen short of that glory. And all have sinned. What righteous hope do we possibly have today? If life comes from righteousness, that righteousness has to come from a different source than me because I don't have it. That righteousness is Christ. The Bible says that he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we who were sinners could become the righteousness of God in him. And that righteousness becomes ours. And the Bible says when you have that glory, it'll never fade. This is permanent glory. This is to see God now in the face of Jesus and to trust him and believe in him with a full anticipation that one day you're going to see him face to face, not with a veil, not with a separation, not with the law dividing you because you're righteous in Christ and you see him. So the question then is not what is this glory that we're talking about. The question becomes who? Who? Who is the glory? Who is God revealed in all that he is and all that he does? How do we know and see God and enjoy him and love him forever? That's Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 4:6. That's God in all of his glory in the face of Jesus. John 20, verse 8 says, the disciple went and he saw and believed. A little later on in that passage, John 20, 19 and 20, where Jesus appears to all the other disciples who are now eating together. Scripture says Jesus came and stood among them. Peace be with you, he said. And he showed him his hands and his side. And the Bible says in John 20, verse 20, the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. They were glad. Because until that moment, they were defeated. The movement was over and all was lost. And everything that they had forsaken their lives for was for nothing. And when they saw Jesus, they were glad. What an understatement. There was one who wasn't there. The Bible describes his name as Thomas. We give him an unnecessarily hard time in Scripture. Thomas was as realistic as you or I would be in that situation. Hearing all the talk, never understanding it, just like John didn't until he saw the empty tomb, Thomas utters those rather infamous words, right? Unless I can see with my own eyes and touch with my own hands, unless I can put my fingers in his hands and touch his side, I'm not going to believe. But then he sees Jesus, and requiring no touch, did not require a hand to the side or a finger to the hand of Jesus. Seeing the risen Lord, the Bible says that this was his response: "My Lord and my God." It's as if he were Moses standing on the mountain, but without the veil. Without just seeing the back of God in the shadow passing by, but it's like he's seeing God Almighty himself, and that's what he says: "My Lord and my God." And it's Jesus, and he believes. So what does all this mean for you? As you sit here on this Easter morning, as you consider the story of Christ and the resurrection, well, remember Romans 4:24. It's a pithy and brief description of Jesus' work for your sake. Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. That's Good Friday. He was delivered up. We say delivered up by who? Well, is that the Jews that sent him to Pilate? Crucify this man. By our law, we can't. By your law, you can. Did they deliver him up? Or was it Pilate delivering him up, who washes his hands of the whole thing and then sends him out for the Roman soldiers to finish the dirty deed? Or was it the crowds delivering him up? We don't want him. He's not our Messiah. Even when they put the placard above his head, "Jesus, King of the Jews," they said, "Take that down. He's not our king." Oh, the Romans had a great time mocking him at that. Who gave him up? No, it was God. God gave him up. God gave up his son for our sake, so that through his death, our sins could be punished, knowing full well that in his resurrection, sin would be conquered, death defeated, and life be offered to all who believe in him. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." Why did he do this? So he could bring you to God. So you too could know God. So you could see the face of God. So you wouldn't be separated from God. So you wouldn't be condemned to everlasting death because of falling short of that law of the old covenant you couldn't keep. But so that you could be brought to God and know him and enjoy him forever. That's why Peter wrote this. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you." I think John MacArthur was right on this point. Neutrality is not an option. Either Jesus rose and rightly demands your attention, repentance, trust, and obedience, or he stayed dead. If he only became a rotting corpse, why should you follow him? You see, today everything hinges on this resurrection. It hinges on this resurrection. Today, hundreds of believers around the world, or let's say hundreds of believers in Sri Lanka, were killed in worship. What is their reward? Everlasting. The everlasting reward of Christ in heaven. The promises of God fulfilled. They're experiencing what scriptures tell us: to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. And they're there. Besides those, an unknown assembly of worshipers around this planet will gather together in places like China and Nigeria and Indonesia and Iraq and India and so many other countries, knowing that what they're about to do this morning in worship might cost them their lives. And yet they have decided that Jesus is worth it. Why? Why? Because he's raised. Because he's risen from the dead. And if he's risen from the dead, he is everything. He's everything. Look on him, this risen Christ, and see God and God's desire for you, his plan for you. And if you've never put your faith and trust in him, then do it today. You know, I could have spent this morning extolling the virtues of God and would have no time to even begin to approach the vastness of them. As my daughter rightly pointed out, several of the tweets we were reading lately, we were riding in the car yesterday about Easter and all that it does sound more like an advertisement for a weekend at a day spa. You know, how you're going to be rejuvenated and, you know, listen, I could extol God's virtues till my dying days. But I want to tell you the primary reason why you should put your faith and trust in Jesus today. It's because he lives. He lives. And one day he's coming back, and all the world will see him. And on that day, we won't be speculating, and we won't be philosophizing. All the world will be recognizing Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, the giver of the new covenant, the promise of God, the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world, the one now who is King of kings and Lord of lords and who reigns. Believe in him. Give your life to him. Worship him. Obey him. And one day you will enjoy him forever and ever. That's his promise. Let's pray. As you consider for a moment, bowed today, contemplating what you've heard today. As a believer, I hope that today has been and will be cause for celebration. And not just today. Not just today. We are resurrection people. We live in light of the resurrection every day. Jesus' resurrection means something for us, not just once per year, but every breath we take, every day that we live because of Christ raised. And I just hope your heart today is overflowing with worship for him, that you'll tell him. You'll tell him. You'll celebrate him. But if you're not changed by this, if Jesus is a heroic figure to you, but he's not changed you, then that means you're still under that old covenant of performance and law, which in the harshest of terms, pulling no punches, the Bible says, is a covenant of condemnation unto death. There are only two covenants. It's either the covenant of self-righteousness or the covenant of Christ's righteousness. Which will you choose today? It takes some humility. It takes the ability to say, I can't save myself. My good enough is not good enough. But Christ is more than sufficient. He's all good. It takes some faith to believe that no matter what you've done, no matter how serious your sins, God's grace is bigger than that. And every sin was laid upon him. If you will put your faith and trust in him, every sin of yours laid upon him. And he didn't just simply pay the penalty for them. His power conquered their power over you. And if you will put your faith and trust in him today, he'll make you a new person. He'll make you a new person. Not just a forgiven one, a new one. And here's the reward. Because of our faith in Christ is only for this life, it's pitiable. But we know this. His resurrection is ours. And though death is undefeated, in our sight, in our sense, Christ has defeated it. And yes, we'll die, but after this, Christ and life everlasting. And what could be worth more than that? Father, pray that you would do 2 Corinthians 4:6 among us today. Speak light into darkness, hope into hopelessness, grace into sinfulness, mercy into judgment, and Father, that you would call people out to become your followers today. I pray you renew the faith of those who belong to you today. I pray some would return to the path of walking obediently with you who are yours today. And then in all of this, God, we would see and glorify you for showing us your glory, that we would give you the worship and the obedience, the love that your glory demands of us, because we have seen you. So, Father, make it so. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.